We've got a lot to try to cover. I've given you a number of handouts today that deal with the Apostle Paul. Let me just cover these for you very quickly. First of all, I've given you the first semester outline of the books that we're going to be covering. And you can see that in January we're going to cover 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. February we'll cover Galatians and begin in 1st Corinthians. And then in March we'll cover 2nd Corinthians, Romans. We'll get into Romans in April and we'll finish Romans the second semester. Galatians, Romans, and Colossians are three of the more important books that we really need to concentrate on, because they were the ones that were used by our former association to deconstruct the church and to say we no longer have to keep the law. So we want to make sure we clearly, fully, totally, completely, without a shadow of a doubt, understand those particular books. So that gives you the course outline. Now, what we're going to be covering today, I have a handout called The Background of Paul. That is what we will be covering today. So you can use that as an outline for our presentation. If we have time, and if we make it through that, we will go into the background of 1 Thessalonians, which I've also given to you. So you have both of those. And then another handout, some of these are just for your information, we won't be covering these. It is Paul's life in a nutshell, and gives you an overall chronology of Paul's life. That should be accurate within a year or two, give or take here and there. It's a fairly accurate understanding of Paul's life. And then something that we wrote in the Good News, which you will find very helpful, is Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. This particular handout covers Paul's life and gives you quite a bit about his journeys, travels, archaeological, historical background that I won't necessarily always be covering. Then Larry Walker wrote an article titled Paul in the Holy Days. And that's a handout that I've also given to you. And then finally, 16 of the most important places that Paul visited. And that's another handout. These are basic cities that Paul went to that you will find in his life. And as we come through the books, as we will be going through them, we will begin to dwell on some of these in greater detail. Okay, what we are going to be covering in this class are the epistles of Paul. There are 14 books, and we have 3 hours a week to concentrate on them. We will not cover this like Matt Finchel covers, the former prophets. He's got something like 145 chapters that he has to cover, and obviously he has to give more of an outline, and those are more stories, so he can do that. Here, we have been known to spend an hour or two on one verse occasionally. Last year we had several questions that were asked, and I had to come back, and we spent a couple of periods on one verse. I produced a paper for the class, an additional paper to give some background material to that particular verse. So we will go into much greater detail. So basically what we are going to be covering today is the background of Paul, and to give you an idea of where he traveled and the area that Paul had a great deal of influence in. So that's one reason why I've given you an outline. You have quite a bit of what I'll cover here in my notes, but we will elaborate a little more than what you have, and we'll also go to most of these scriptures. I think we all realize that Jesus Christ started the church on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And he called 12 disciples, later called apostles, and trained them. Well, he trained them for 3.5 years. And then on the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. And they were charged with the responsibility of carrying on the preaching of the gospel and the raising up churches after his death. Their focus was on the tribes of Israel. Now, I've got a handout which haven't given you today, but it deals with where did the 12 apostles go. This is an old article that was written years ago, and many of you may have never seen that particular article, but there is much evidence in the Greek world, Greek community, that each one of the apostles went to a separate area, India, all over Asia, up into Europe. And so there are records of that, and I'll give that to you later on. God introduced the idea of salvation being offered to the Gentiles through Peter, if you remember in Acts 10, when he dealt with Cornelius. The initial contact could not have been done by the Apostle Paul, even though he's called the Apostle to the Gentiles. Anyone know why God could not have used Paul, and why he selected Peter to bring the gospel, first of all, to the Gentiles? Anyone have an idea? Yes.
I think it's because Paul had persecuted them so much, and they would have a hard time believing that he could do
it. Absolutely. That's almost it in a nutshell. Paul, his conversion was looked upon by the Jews with askance. They thought maybe he was an infiltrator, pretending to be somebody who's converted. And then, you know, he would come into their midst. They would not have accepted it from Paul because Paul was not one of the original 12 also. The fact that Peter, who seemed to be a leader among the apostles, that God used him, and not only did he use him, but when Mr. Finchel covers next semester the book of Acts, he will go through this in great detail. You find that Peter in Acts 10, going to Cornelius, brought along other Jews with him. And when the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spoke in tongues, and it happened to them just like it happened to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they couldn't argue with it, that God had given them his Holy Spirit. So God did that, and then later on he raised up the Apostle Paul to be able to go. God raised up Paul to help take the gospel to the Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we find that the Apostle Paul was set apart prior to birth, just as Jeremiah and John the Baptist were. Let's read that. We'll read a number of these scriptures as we go through here. Galatians 1:15, and I will be reading out of the New King James Version. Verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. Now the word separate means to be set apart. He was set apart by God from birth. So God had this in mind for him from the very beginning. And it says he called me through his grace. He didn't call him until later on. Paul was probably in his 20s. Maybe early 30s when God called him. Verse 16 says, to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. This means that Paul was prepared by God to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. His early training and background helped to prepare him. Now, in what way? Well, Paul grew up in an area of Asia Minor that was heavily influenced by the Greeks and Romans. So he had that as a cultural experience that he grew up in. And yet he was Jewish. He was taught, apparently, and may have even been a rabbi. So consequently, he could operate in both worlds. He could operate in the Gentile world, and he could also operate very clearly among the Jews. It reminds me of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Just out of curiosity, how many of you ever saw Mr. Herbert Armstrong in the flesh? Several of you. Well, maybe I should ask, how many of you never saw Mr. Armstrong in the flesh? Several others also. How many of you never heard Mr. Armstrong give a sermon or speak? Just a few. It shows the passing of time, does it not? Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, January the 18th. So it's been a long time. We're going on almost 20 years now, since his death. But Mr. Herbert Armstrong, if you'll remember from his autobiography, had considerable training in advertising. And his background, his training, when God called him, God was able to use his writing talents, his advertising talents and skills, his creativity, to be able and help to preach the gospel. I think that God chose him because of his background. And I'm not here to say when God began to work with him, but it's the same type of experience. Paul was trained. When God struck Paul down, he was probably somewhere between 20 and 30 years of age. He was a young man. He was learned in four languages, Greek, Hebrew, Latin. He also spoke Aramaic. So he was a very literate person. He had certain qualities to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now let's notice in Philippians 3:5, to just get some personal background about Paul. Philippians 3:5 says he was circumcised the eighth day, and of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. So we find out several things here. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. He was from Benjamin, and he had been circumcised on the eighth day, just like every good Jewish boy would be. And then it goes on to say, verse 6, concerning zeal, show you how zealous he was. He persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. You could have looked at Paul and you could have not found fault with Paul. He kept the Sabbath, he tithed, observed the holy days. He did everything. You couldn't find anything that Paul did wrong. Yet later on, Paul said he was the greatest of sinners. There's a big difference. You can keep the law and the letter, but it's the spirit of the law that no human being can keep. That takes God's spirit. He did not have God's spirit as a Pharisee. So therefore, he wasn't able to keep the law in the spiritual intent of the law. The law that he's talking about here too also would encompass the approach the Pharisees took in keeping it with all their own do's and don'ts. That added do's and don'ts, such as they had, I think, something like 65, 68 do's and don'ts on how to keep the Sabbath. One of them was that you couldn't milk a cow and save it on the Sabbath. You had to milk it on a rock. So what the industrious Jew would do, he'd stick a rock in the bottom of the pan and he'd milk it on a rock, but then he would save the milk. So they would make laws, then they would find ways around keeping those laws. If you were a tailor and you walked out of your shop with a needle in your lapel and the sun went down, you were accused of carrying a burden on the Sabbath because you were carrying the tools of your trade in your robe. If there was a house fire, you know, one another do or don't that they had, if there was a house fire, you could only carry one garment out at a time. Now, if you had 50 robes in your closet, you were in trouble. However, anything you could wear, you could carry out of the house. So if you could slip 20 robes over your head and wear them, then you could walk out the door wearing 20 robes. So they made regulations and rules, and they found ways around them. But what they did, they went about to establish their own righteousness. They established their own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. Now here we have a summary of Paul's travels. As you will see, what I will try to do, some of these I think I've given to you as part of some of the handouts, but some of these maps that I have here, I'll go ahead and make copies of and give them to you so that you can have them for your records. I think this is a good one because it gives an overall, overall picture of his various trips and then finally being hauled off to Rome. So it basically talks about some of his major journeys that he went on. Paul was born in southeast Turkey. Notice chapter 9, verse 11 of the book of Acts, Acts 9:11. Paul told Ananias, God told Ananias, and the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." Now, chapter 22, verse 3, I don't think you have this written down right here, says that he was born in Tarsus. Paul specifically states that. So when you put the two together, Paul was born in Tarsus. He lived in a very intellectual, cultural part of the world. Paul, again, was equipped to mix with both Jew and Gentile. Now notice this quote from the MacArthur Study Bible. Tarsus was a key city in the Roman province of Cilicia, located on the banks of the Sindus River near the border of Asia Minor and Syria. It served as both a commercial and an educational center. The wharves on the Sindus were crowded with commerce, while its universities ranked with those of Athens and Alexandria as the finest in the Roman world. So you find that the Apostle Paul grew up in an area. He could have attended some of these schools, but it was more of a metropolitan area, an intellectual area. And the Apostle Paul himself demonstrated that. Now you notice the handout that I gave to you. Let's read here concerning Tarsus. The one I gave to you, the 16 of the most important places in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. The city stood in a wide plain between the Tarsus Mountains and the Mediterranean. It is believed to be one of the oldest cities of the world, with quite a historical background. During Paul's days, it served as the capital of Cilicia and was a great commercial center. Tarsus was probably best known as an educational center. It boasted a famous university, ranking it intellectually with Athens and Alexandria. It universally produced distinguished teachers of Stoic philosophy and Roman law. The city was a very fitting place for Paul to be raised and considering the work he was to perform. Tarsus, as a busy trading center, was quite an international city. Paul learned several languages here. As a child, secondarily, Tarsus' attention to intellectual pursuits created a good background for young Saul to begin the education evidence in his later writings. It was also here in Tarsus that Paul acquired his Roman citizenship. Evacuation so far has been unable to recreate the city of Paul's day, which lies under the modern town and adjacent farmland. So to just give you a little more of the background concerning him. So what we find is that he lived there, apparently, lived in Tarsus, apparently, until he was 12, somewhere between 12 to 16 years old, when he moved to Jerusalem, and then he was taught by Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, like his grandfather, the prominent rabbi Hillel, Gamaliel was the most noted rabbi of his day. So the Apostle Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Chapter 5 in the book of Acts, verse 33-34. Acts 5:33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now in chapter 22 and verse 3, you find this said, then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. See, that would have been not only the written law, but the oral law, the Talmud. So he would have been instructed in both. And I was zealous towards God, as you all are today. So we find then that Paul may have been a rabbi since he had been taught by Gamaliel, who was a well-known teacher of rabbis in his day. This is one reason why if he were a rabbi, Paul could walk into a synagogue almost anywhere, put on his rabbi garb, sit down, and they would ask him to speak. And you know, he could speak, and of course when he opened his mouth and started talking about Jesus Christ, you know, they wish they hadn't invited him. But you know, that's one way that Paul was able to introduce the gospel when he traveled around. Now Paul was a Roman citizen. Here in chapter 22, verse 25 of the book of Acts, let's notice, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, this is Acts 22:25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. But Paul said, I was born a citizen. See, I was born that way. Paul had been born a citizen probably because an ancestor had been honored with Roman citizenship for performing some type of valuable service to an administrator or military commander. Apparently, his family had lived in Tarsus for generations before his birth. So we find that the Apostle Paul was an individual, again, who was a Roman citizen with citizenship, came along certain obligations or certain privileges. And Paul took advantage of those. His cultural environment was awash in Greek thought, and his education and he was ruled by the Romans. Paul greatly persecuted the church prior to his conversion. I think we're familiar with this, but you may not, until you put all the scriptures together, fully comprehend how much he persecuted the church. Let's just run through some of these very quickly. Acts 7, 57 and 58. This is where Stephen was stoned, Acts 7. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So the first martyr in the New Testament church, Stephen, Saul was there and gave consent to his death. In a sense, he said, thumbs down. The word Saul means destroyer, and fitly describes his approach before he was converted. Afterwards, the word Paul means little or small. So Paul came from a person who was a destroyer to one who was little in his own eyes or small. Now chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. That means Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. So wherever Paul went, there was havoc, or Saul, as he's known here. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So it shows you that he was zealous. God was later able to turn that zeal and drive when it was directed in the right way. I remember this was something that we attended Ambassador College. I went to Ambassador College 1959 through 63. One of my classmates was Gary Antia. My wife and I, Gary, several others of us came in 1959. What you find, one of the things the faculty kept saying over and over, they would rather take someone who has a little spirit, maybe even a little wild at the time, and try to convert them because they know that person's going to have a little enthusiasm and zeal. The problem was taking somebody who was sort of a milquetoast and trying to build a fire under them, get them stirred up, zealous, you know, turned on. And didn't have to worry about Paul. Everything he did with his whole heart, including persecute the church. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Let's notice this one. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. When they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And he said, this is chapter 22, verse 3 now. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are today. I persecuted this way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. So I want you to notice that Christianity is called this way, or a way of life. And also, as it says, the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul went all over the place looking for Christians so he could haul them up to Jerusalem and where they would be sentenced and punished. Now you notice, I believe I copied these scriptures for you in the outline I gave you. There are several places in the book of Acts where Christianity is referred to as the way. Chapter 22, verse 4, which we just read. Chapter 18, 26, it refers to the way. Chapter 19, verses 9 and 23, the way. Chapter 24, 14 through 22, it refers to the way. And chapter 9, verse 2, the way. Does anybody know why it's called the way? Why is Christianity called the way or a way? Stephen? It is a way of life. In other words, the New Testament church was noted for how they lived, their example. But there's also another fundamental reason. Found in John 14:6, where Jesus said to them, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Very important scripture. Now, when you tie that in with another scripture, which is John 6:44, notice what Christ said. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." That's a very important verse. You need to memorize it. John 6:44. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me illustrate up here on the board for you. Here's the Father. Here's Christ. Here you are. Now, the Bible says you cannot come to Christ. You cannot be a Christian unless what happens? Unless the Father draws you. So you see, the Father and Christ are both involved in this conversion process. First of all, the Father, draw that a little better, comes down here and he draws you. It's like a magnet. If you had a magnet and it begins to draw the other magnet towards it, well, God begins to draw you toward him. But the only way that you can do that is through Christ, because he is the way. So as God draws you, you come through Christ, through his sacrifice, through repentance, and you come to the Father this way. Christ is our high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. Now, you and I, God calls, we begin to be drawn here to the Father, but in so doing, we have to come through Christ. Meaning, we acknowledge him as our Savior, our sacrifice. Now, the Bible also says that Christ and the Father both, he says, both will come and dwell in you. So, both of them work in us. And you find that Christ is the head of the church. So God calls us. He begets us with his very nature. And then Christ, you know, both of them living in us, but Christ is given the responsibility to personally work with us in a sense on a day in and day out basis. So in a sense, this is how God is working with us to call us. The Bible also says that Christ is the door. And if you want to come into the sheepfold, you've got to come through the door. You don't climb over the wall, dig under the wall. You go through him to come to the Father. Now, when we get into the book of Hebrews, we'll cover that much more extensively. But just a simple analogy that helps me to understand the relationship. Now let's notice Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 26, 9 through 11. Again, part of this about Paul persecuting the church. Paul said, Indeed, I myself, though I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, not when he, referring to Stephen, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. To blaspheme against Christ, being exceedingly enraged against them. And I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now this is Paul's background before God calls him. Now Paul had to live with this for the rest of his life. The closest thing that I can come to this today in saying, what if you had been responsible in an accident for killing a car load of people, maybe six people, and wiping a family out? You know, most of us would feel guilty. That would be something that we would wrestle with for the rest of our lives. Here is the Apostle Paul when God called him. You stop and think about it. What did Paul have to repent of? When God revealed to him, you are a murderer. You have killed, true Christians. Paul, I'm sure, this is something that just didn't go away. You know, God forgave him. But many times you can be forgiven, but memories sometimes still hang on, especially something of this nature. You can see again why many of the Jews in the early church had trouble accepting Paul. They were fearful for their lives. And when you get a man who's doing all of this and all at once one day he shows up in church and he says, hey, I'm converted, you wait a minute. You might want to avoid him. Saul was the last person in the world that you would have thought God would have called at that time, from the church's perspective. Now, it makes perfect sense, us reading it 1900 years later, but at that time, with them living, having to live with what Paul had done, it didn't. Now, Galatians 1, verses 13 through 14. Galatians 1, 13 through 14 says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So it was his objective to destroy the church. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. In my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So, traditions, the oral traditions and so on that he'd been taught. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, you get an idea of Paul's humility when he said, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then one final scripture in this litany here, 1 Timothy 1:13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, I obtained mercy. Now, why did God have mercy on him? Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't know better. He was ignorant. He thought he was upholding what the Bible says. I mean, what does it say in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 12. If there arise a false prophet among you, you know, you're supposed to get rid of him. Obviously, Judaism, or the Jews, would have thought that what Christ had started was a false religion, and they would have tried to have destroyed it. And this is obviously what he did. Now, let's back up to chapter 9. We come to where Paul's conversion. And let's notice here, what I've done is to give you, you'll notice, this particular map. The Apostle Paul here was down in Jerusalem, and he had received letters to go up to Damascus, to this area, to capture people and to throw them in jail, put them in prison. So it's while he's on his way that God knocks him down. So let's notice how that happened. This, if you want just sort of a visual, this is the road to Damascus. You know, it was probably this type of a road that the Apostle Paul. You know, there are still Roman roads left, and so you have historically, you can see exactly what type of road Paul may have walked on. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Saul still breathing threats and murders against the church of the." Against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now let's notice an important point. Christ did not say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? Now why would he say that? Because the church is his body, is it not? And when you persecute or do something against the church, you are doing it against Christ. So he said, you're persecuting me. And he said, well, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So he was totally flabbergasted and astonished. And he said, well, what do you want me to do? And then you find that God gave to him a threefold commission. He gave him a threefold commission as... notice. You don't have to turn here, but let me read to you from Acts 26:16 through 17. It says, but arise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things that you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you. Now notice verse 15 and 16 here in chapter 9. God told Ananias to go lay hands on Paul so he might receive his sight and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. I've chosen him to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So he was to go. You notice, first of all, he was going to go to the Gentiles, to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and finally to kings. Now verse 16. we find that there was a race that God laid out or set aside for Paul to run. Verse 16 here, chapter 9. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had persecuted the church. So Christ said, you likewise are going to have to suffer a lot. So Paul knew before he even began on his ministry that there was going to be a resistance, persecution, and suffering that he was going to have to go through. We'll read one other scripture and then we'll take a break. Chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews and verse 1. Want to focus your attention on this, because God has laid out for all of us a race to run. Stephen had a sprint. He didn't have long to run. He died very quickly. Most of us are in a long distance race. What happens if you're running a race and you're running 10 miles and the first 500 yards you sprint as hard as you can? You're going to be a dead duck in the water because you're not going to be able to finish that race. But if you know you're going to run a longer race, you pace yourself. So we find here, therefore, we also, chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So all of us don't have the same race to run. I mean, we have the race of, yes, being a Christian, but none of us know exactly what God has in store for us. Okay, let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break. Be back about 11:31, and then we'll continue with the background here. I rushed over but did not cover in detail, and that's verse 7 of Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 7. It says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So it says they heard a voice, but they saw no one. Now, Paul later on in Acts 22, verse 9, when talking about this event and defending himself, said that they did not hear the voice. Now, is that a contradiction? And the answer is no, because in Acts 22, the meaning is they did not understand the voice. They heard a noise, they heard something, but they couldn't understand it or couldn't comprehend it. And only Paul got the message. He was the one who understood. They did not. Okay, let's move on here. Jesus Christ personally taught the Apostle Paul, just as Christ had taught the original 12. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 17, let's notice Paul's conversion, that he spent some time up here in Damascus. If I could go back to that. Paul spent a little time there. Verse 17, it says, Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. See, it would not have worked for him to run right straight back to Jerusalem, because he would not have been accepted. So he stays there in Damascus for a little while. Now, verses 20 through 23 here, says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, a question you want to hold in the back of your mind is, how do you do that? How do you prove that Jesus is the Messiah? What is the missing link for most Jews today in accepting Christ as the Messiah? What is it, or why is it, that they do not accept him? Well, there's a... Yeah, Jonathan? Okay, yeah, that's one reason, yes. They don't think that he is the Son of God. Because if he were the Son of God, he'd make himself equal with God. You know, that's one reason they killed him. Stephen? Well, true. I mean, that gets to the heart of it. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who was going to do what?
Kick the Romans out.
Liberate them. Be their king. Set up his government. What did the disciples in Acts 1 say to Christ? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Christ said, well, the time and seasons, you know, is not for you to know. So they were looking for the Messiah. When they read the Old Testament, they saw all the scriptures about his second coming, setting up the kingdom. They overlooked all the scriptures concerning his first coming, that he would come as a human being, that he would die, he would suffer, and the beating and, you know, crucifixion, everything that he went through. So Paul, when he was knocked down and converted, I am sure that God began to open his mind to understand these other scriptures. But as he talked to other Christians, they conveyed these things to him. And immediately you see zeal. He's still zealous. He turns right around. His mind is open now. He sees where he's wrong. And boom, he's right out there talking about Jesus Christ. Now we find, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot being known to Saul, and they watched the gates of the gates night and day to kill him, then the disciples lowered him in a basket and he escaped over the wall, so to speak. Now, what you find, as we will see, somewhere here between verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul went into Arabia. And this seems to be the inclination or the explanation, and was taught personally by Jesus Christ. Let's notice in Galatians 1, verse 11 through 17, that he clearly shows that the gospel that he preached, the message he was taught, did not come from men, but came from God. Verse 11, Galatians 1. But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it was revealed to him. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church, a God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, in my own nation being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, I immediately, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So apparently he spent approximately 3 years somewhere during this period of time, and he was taught by Jesus Christ in the area of Arabia. Now, you find that this is Nabataean Arabia. I should have a slide on this. Down here is Arabia, or maybe I point it. This would be Arabia. He went out here somewhere, and for 2 or 3 years he's taught personally by Christ. Comes back to Damascus. As we will see, he goes up to Jerusalem, Caesarea, and back to Tarsus. So, just sort of tracing his steps here. In verses 18 through 20 here in the book of Galatians, where do we get the 3 years? Well, verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. So there's a 3.5 period. Paul was apparently struck down and converted in 35 AD. Church started in 31. So the apostle Paul apparently was converted somewhere around 35 AD. 3 years seemed to be the time he spent in Arabia would probably be counted from the time of his conversion, somewhere around 35 to 38 in that period of time. He went up to Jerusalem another time, not recorded in the book of Galatians. And we come to the book of Galatians, I'll show you there's an accusation against some of the commentators have against Paul, because they say that he excludes something. Well, in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, Paul went up to Jerusalem on another occasion to deliver famine relief to the churches in Judea. That's not recorded in the book of Galatians. This was in the day of Claudius Caesar. Now, we have... this shows, I guess, a more accurate picture, because I said we have Nabataean Arabia. We'll come to this particular slide. Saul's journey to Damascus and Arabia here in Acts chapter 9. And then we get into his region of travel in Acts 11, 19 through 26 here. We'll come to this. Notice in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. In Galatians 2, verse 1, that the Apostle Paul says here, then after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So what I'm trying to show you is there were three times that Paul went up to Jerusalem. One, we read here in Galatians, when he went up, he met Peter and James. Then there was a famine, and he took some food up. The third time is 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. This is probably the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. This seems to be the most logical explanation of Galatians 2:1. Not every one of the commentaries agree. Some of them will assign Galatians 2 to a different time period. But I think we can pretty well establish that it seems to occur at that time. Now, Paul went on three evangelistic journeys. through much of the Mediterranean world. And what we're going to take a look at here are the chronology of Paul's travels. His first tour occurred somewhere around 45 to 47. Now, you'll find the figures will vary from 46 to 48 A.D. So during that period of time, we have his first tour of duty. Let's notice the sequence of events over here in Acts chapter 13. What happened here to Paul. I have two or three slides here I just threw in. One shows you modern Antioch in Syria, which we will come back to. Another, Cleopatra's Gate in Tarsus, where Paul grew up. And then we come to Paul's first journey. So let's notice here. Verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, so you find here that Paul was at Antioch, that there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now Saul is listed last. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them." So here you find the work which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them forth. Now God had a purpose for Barnabas and Paul that he was going to accomplish, and he called them to that. He had a job, he had a responsibility. I want you to notice it had been approximately either 10 or 11 years since Paul had been converted. Paul was not converted and immediately started doing the work of an apostle. The Apostle Paul for 3 years was trained. Then, you know, he was in the area of Damascus and, you know, various places. But it wasn't until here that when hands were laid on him and he was set aside specifically, probably being ordained or set aside to do the job and the responsibility of an apostle here. Paul had been converted. It was 10 years before God sent him to go to the Gentiles as an apostle and to carry out that aspect of the calling that God gave to him. He's mentioned last in this verse, but notice verse 13. It says, "When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga." So you find here Paul, it says Paul and his party. And his party would have included Barnabas at this time. Now, all of this took place probably somewhere around 45 A.D. Now, you find that the Apostle Paul, as we'll see here, that there were two Antiochs. There was Antioch in Syria, and then there was Antioch up in Pisidia. Here's the Antioch that Paul was at, and then here we have another Antioch up here in the general region of Pisidia, up in that area. Now, the trip that Paul took here took Paul from Antioch in Syria, and then he traveled quite extensively, as we will see. I think this is one of the clear maps to show you how Paul's first journey, how he got started. Let's notice beginning verses 3 and 4 here, Acts chapter 13. It says, verse 4, we read verse 3, "Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So here we find they leave. They come down here, and they come to the island of Cyprus, and they come to Salamis, Paphos, and then they come on up here to this general area and back down and back around, and then, you know, eventually they end up back in Antioch again. Here's another slide, or which I probably give you as a handout, because I think this has some helpful information, because it summarizes right there on the board for you all of Paul's stops here on his first journey. This is just another map that gives you both his first and his second trip. It's less clear, but again, his first trip coming here, going up through here, retracing his steps and coming back to Antioch again. So here we see the beginning of Paul's first journey, as we just found here in chapter 13. You can see that very clearly. Now we move on. Let's notice in verse 6. Verse 6 here says, "And when they had gone to the island, to Paphos," so Paphos here on the end of Cyprus, "they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet." So they ran into this false prophet named Bar-Jesus there. We won't go through that whole story. Now in verse 13, they come to Perga. And when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now again, the reason I'm reading this is just giving an overview and a feeling for what Paul did in his ministry. And as we go through Paul's epistles, every time we read an epistle, I'll bring you back to the book of Acts, and we'll see where the events occurred that he's talking about, so that you can tie them together. So you have Paul leaving Cyprus, coming up here to Perga, and going up to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, I think I have another slide on this. This shows the Roman aqueduct at Antioch in Pisidia. This is basically what's left of it, to give you an idea of that time. Now let's notice in verse 14. It says, "Well, they came to Antioch." And then we find that they also went to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now we find that mentioned in verse 51 here. Verse 51. Says, "They shook off the dust from their feet again, and they came to Iconium, and the apostles were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." We have here some ruins of a temple in Galatia. Let me just mention, when we get into the book of Galatia, you will find this out, that Galatia is a region. It's not one city. It's a region. These cities are in southern Galatia. So therefore, this is where part of where Paul went. So you find his journey here. Let's move on to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. He's in Iconium. And you find in verse 3, the end part of it, that God granted signs and wonders to be done by the apostles' hands. But the multitude of the city were divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made both by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonium, into the surrounding region, and they preached the gospel there. So you find they went into these areas and they preached the gospel. Now, going on, verse 21 of the same chapter. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, I think there is one interesting thing. We'll come back to that, because you'll find in verse 19 that Paul was stoned and left for dead. And next day he gets up and he continues on his journey. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And so you find the Apostle Paul then retracing his steps. He just comes back the same way that he had gone before. Verse 22, he says, he strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul could speak from firsthand experience. He wasn't talking theoretically. He was talking about what he had gone through. He was trying to show them that it's through much trials that we enter into God's kingdom. Notice a very interesting point, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. How were they able to ordain elders so quickly? We don't do that in the church today, do we? We raise up a church, people who are totally ignorant of the truth, and then a few months later come back through and ordain elders. How could or why would Paul do this? Well, there are several reasons, but one, he realized that there had to be teachers, had to be somebody to look after the church, to shepherd it, take care of it. From whom do you think Paul chose elders? From the Jews or the Gentiles? No. Yes. Yeah. See, it'd be the opposite. The Gentiles were not familiar with the law, were not familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews would have been. They understood the Ten Commandments. They understood the Holy Days. They understood all those things. So they could teach those things, right? The one thing they didn't understand was what? That Christ had been the Messiah. So once that had been revealed to them, then they, like Paul, would have immediately grasped those scriptures and they could teach who Jesus Christ were. Probably most of them were Jewish in background. They had the background, the law of God. They had all they lacked was understanding about Christ. Now, we have the opposite situation today, don't we? Most people believe in Christ. Albeit a false Christ. But they don't understand the law, do they? That you have to keep the Ten Commandments or the Holy Days, these type of things. So we have the opposite job that Paul did. Paul, in going in and trying to reach the Jews, would have to convince them that Jesus was the Christ, meaning the Messiah, God with us. But he didn't have to teach them about the law. They kept that from their youth. Well, now you find we have the opposite job to do. And then sometimes we have to convince people too that the Christ that they've been worshiping is not the one that we worship, that there is a difference. Now, in 49 AD, the Jerusalem Conference takes place. Let's notice here, though, before we get there. You have the Jerusalem conference taking place in Acts 15. I'm just hitting some of the high spots here because we'll come back when we cover the background, the First Thessalonians and some of these other books, and go through it in detail. And then Mr. Finchel will cover it in much more detail than I will. Acts 15, you can peg to 49 A.D. Period. That's when that took place. The council in Jerusalem. But let's go over to verse 15, verses 22 through 23. After the council in Jerusalem, the decision was made that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. Let's notice verse 22 here, that it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter: the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. And then you have the letter. Now you find that they went around to the various churches spreading this letter and giving it. Now today we don't have to do this. We don't have to walk. We don't have to get in boats. We don't have to get in, you know, ride a mule. We punch a key on our computer and the message goes. But let's notice here that Paul and Barnabas, when they reached Antioch, remained in Antioch. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over it and were encouraged over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they heard, or excuse me, after they'd stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So you find Judas and Silas go back and they report back to Jerusalem as to how the Gentiles received the message. Howbeit, or however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Silas remained back. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So apparently Judas goes back and Silas stays. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, not gone with them to the work. I want you to notice a term that we use quite often in the church. We say, "How's the work going?" By that we mean the preaching of the gospel and everything that we do. Well, here we find the precedence for that. Gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another. So Barnabas took Mark, set sail for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, what you find, Paul and Barnabas split up. They went their separate ways. Paul had Silas as a traveling companion. Now, let me note one important point here. We all at times have differences of opinion. Paul and Barnabas had a difference of opinion, not over doctrine, but over who they wanted to help them. Paul did not trust John Mark because earlier on John was a young man, and what did he do? Well, he left them, went back. He didn't trust John. John was kin to Barnabas, so Therefore, you know, he wanted to bring him along. Consequently, they went their separate ways. So you can have differences of opinion, but I want you to notice this scripture is used by many today who split off from the church, whether they're members or ministers. And this justifies their going out and starting their own church. They say, well, even in the Bible we see Paul and Barnabas disagreed and they went their separate way, and you know, they established different churches. But that's not true. Barnabas did not go off and start a new church, a competing church, a church other than continuing the work that they'd been doing. You know, they were both apostles, no reason why they had to stay together. The 12 apostles went all over the place. As I said, Asia Minor, up into Europe. They went over into Asia. And you find records of them going into India and some of these areas with the gospel. Were those different churches? Were those competing churches? No, they were the same church. They were the church of God, but you had different apostles who had different responsibilities and duties. So you can't use this scripture to say it's okay to go off and start your own church and sheep steal. Manuel?
Has other churches of God nowadays use the same scripture to part?
Like absolutely.
Just human and so forth?
I won't necessarily just say him, but yes, I mean, this is part of it. We have ministers all the time who leave. In fact, we had one gentleman leave just this last couple of weeks. And we found out that he's already going to be speaking to another group. So what you find is that people feel that they can go off, you know, take sheep with them, and you know, go ahead and set up a competing group. You don't find that this is what Barnabas was doing. And we will see when you go over to Acts 20, that the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders that I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, men will arise, you know, to devour the flock. So, from without and from within. And, you know, the men who arose from within were ministers. You know, they understood the truth, but they wanted to get their own following. And sometimes it's hard to believe that men would go off and do that for money's sake, what we call filthy lucre, and get their own following. Only takes 60 people in the congregation to support a minister. Take care of all the church expenses, his expenses, and pay him a salary. Because you can count for every member in the church $1,000 a head. I mean, that's just a round rule of thumb. We were in the Worldwide Church of God, they used to count $2,000 a head. But, you know, $1,000 a head. So if you've got 60 people, you got it made. If you got 200, you got $200,000. So, yeah, some people think of those things. Jonathan?
Didn't Paul and Barnabas reconcile later in this?
Well, it doesn't mean that they were enemies here. They weren't enemies. They disagreed over who they should take with them. And, you know, sometimes you can have someone who you trust and split implicitly. Somebody else may not. You think you know them better. So, you know, if I had an assistant that I didn't trust and somebody else didn't and he needed one, I say, go ahead and use him. You know, take him. I don't want him. You can have him. He's too fat for me. No, but, you know, you can have that individual. This is what that was about. It was not a disagreement where they all go off and therefore they're enemies now. You know, they don't speak to each other. That's just not what happened. There was a sharp contention over should John Mark be used. And actually, in a way, I think you can see that God allowed this because he wanted them to separate. Now that brings us, it's about 10 after, and the bell's going to ring here shortly. That brings us to the second evangelistic tour that the Apostle Paul had. And there it is. We have a map, as you can see here, of the second tour that Paul has. And we'll pick up the background. We'll be able to cover the three main elements we'll cover left in the background of Paul: his second journey, his third journey, and his trip to Rome. And then we'll get into 1 Thessalonians and the background there.